Okay, at this time we're going to go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church. Up through second grade, we have ministries for them. So, it's exciting to see the sea of youth. It's great. Scripture reading this morning is a different one than I typically will follow along with the text that we're going to be going over, but this morning I want to change that up a little bit. The text I'd like us to read to start things out this morning is from the book of Romans. I'd like to look at Romans 5, verses 18 through 21, which says this. So then, as through one transgression, of course that was Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, of course that's referring to what Jesus did, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you this morning for the truths of the book of Romans, but I also thank you for where we see it in other places of Scripture as well. We ask, Father, that you'll just prepare our minds for this time in the Word. I pray that we'll take these truths and we'll think on them and it will transform, Father, our very lives. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to invite you to turn to Genesis 38. It is the text that's next as we look at the life of Joseph. Genesis 38. Now, not all passages preach the same. Some are joyful and exciting. Some are instructive. Some are cautionary, like warning us what's ahead. Some are action-packed with drama and adventure. And some, like today, are dark. They're unpleasant. And quite honestly, upsetting. In fact, one preacher said of Genesis chapter 38, Genesis 38 has no homiletic value. That is, there's no value in preaching this. I disagree. Genesis 37, 1 to 17 that we talked about 2 weeks ago introduced us to a 17-year-old Joseph who was a favorite son of his father, despised by his brothers, who had these dreams that looked ahead to a time when he was going to reign. Last week, as Gary continued, we looked at the last part of Genesis 37, which spoke of Joseph's brothers being so fed up with him that they sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites that were headed to Egypt. And so while he's enslaved, heading to Egypt, his father, in the meantime, is left drawing the conclusion that Joseph was dead, killed by some wild animal. And that's where we left off. Now in chapter 39, next time we meet together, when we look at Genesis, we'll resume with Joseph in Egypt. And there are many interesting, let me say, many fascinating truths that lie ahead and developments in his life. But today, we're going to consider Genesis 38. There's about a 22 to 23 year window between the time that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and the time when his brothers will go to Egypt seeking food as their land is in a famine. What happens during those 22 to 23 years? We certainly don't have all of it revealed to it, but part of us is revealed in this very text that we have before us. And especially, it's focusing on Jacob's son, Judah. Judah's the fourth son of Jacob. And it's caused some to ask, well, isn't this just like a parenthetical chapter? I mean, it's just kind of stuck, just drop down in the middle of the life of Joseph. Doesn't have value, does it? Or others might say, listen, this is irrelevant to what Joseph's life is about. And my answer to that would be, no way. No way. And we're going to see why today. In fact, the sermon in a sentence today is this. God can bring salvation through a family of dysfunction and sin. God can bring salvation through a family of dysfunction and sin. Now, in this passage before us today, I'm going to suggest there are four scenes that we want to take a look at. In scene one, we see in verses 1-5, which I've just entitled a scene of isolation and godless relationships. Isolation and godless relationships. Follow with me, if you would, as I read the first five verses of this chapter. It says, "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him." In verse 1, it says, speaking of Judah, that at that time, what time is it talking about? It's talking about at that time, as Joseph is being sent into Egypt, and the time in which his father Jacob is mourning and grieving the loss of a son. It's at this time that Judah, we're told, departed from his brothers. He isolated. He left them. Now, some have tried to guess his motivation for doing this. Was he in guilt over what had happened to his brother Joseph and selling him off to the Ishmaelites? Was it that he was disgusted with his brothers for wanting to kill him? What was it? We don't know what his motive is exactly, but what we know is that he got away. He got away from his family. He got away from his accountability. He got away from those who cared most about him, those who could speak into his life. He's isolated, away from the family that cares for him. But also, we get the sense, as we look at these verses, that he's also involving himself with godless relationships. We're told that he also visited a man from Adullam. That was a location. His name was Hira. One commentator made this point. He says, all we know is that every time we see Hira's name, Judah's up to something not good. What type of influence did Hiram have? We don't know. It doesn't say that exactly. But it's interesting that the text notes out that he went down to visit this man. It goes on to say in verse 2 that he saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite. He saw her, we're told, and he took her and went into her. It's interesting, we're told what this woman's name, father's name was. It was Shua. We're never told what her name is. It's almost like an impersonal thing. He took this man's daughter. Much like Samson in Judges 14, saw this woman who was not of the people of Israel, was Philistine, and he took her, he wanted her. He appealed to his parents to get her as a wife for him. How much spiritual was there in the relationship? We get the sense from the passage there was nothing there. But this Canaanite woman was one he took. And Judah married a Canaanite. Now, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be together with unbelievers. We think that certainly applies to the marriage relationship. We know Abraham and Isaac were very careful about the wives that they had for their daughters. They sent outside of the Canaanites to get their sons' wives. And Judah didn't have that concern. He took this Canaanite woman. And then verse 3 says, she conceived, and they had their first child, Er. And then the second child in verse 4, he conceives and bears Onan. And then finally the third son, Shelah, is born. Because of the timeline and everything, the text suggests they were born fairly close together. But three sons. And we see, as Judah has left his family, he's isolated from them, he's not with them. He gets along with this man, Hira. And then he marries this Canaanite woman, and these children come along. So we see there's isolation. And there's an involvement in these relationships. We have no indication there's any godless or any godly aspect to them that we can see at all. Well, we move to scene 2, which is verses 6 through 11. And in these verses, just have entitled Sin's Effect on a Family. Let's take a look at it. It's a read verses 6 through 11. Now, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So looking at this passage, as we consider the sin's effect on this family, so Judah takes this woman Tamar for Ur, his firstborn. And interestingly, in verse 7, evil Ur, or erring Ur, we don't know what he did. This text doesn't tell us. But it was so displeasing that we're told the Lord took his life. Now, this is an aspect of our God that sometimes we don't like to think about very much. But it's something we have to face. We have a holy God. A pure God. And whether it's this passage, or whether we think about the 1 Corinthians passage, you know, we did the Lord's Supper today. But in the 1 Corinthians passage, which speaks about the Lord's Supper, it tells us, Paul writes, even in his day, that because there were some who were living in an unworthy manner, I mean, they professed to be Christians, but they were living in a godless way, we're told that many were sick, and some, we're told, had slept. That is, they died because of their sin. So we have to understand that we have a holy God. And we have to realize that it's important for us to understand the nature of our God. He's holy. He expects his people to walk in a rightful way, in a way that's right before him. Well, in verse 8, we're told that Judah wanted his son, Onan, to do what we understand as levirate marriage. It had not been yet revealed, because Deuteronomy, of course, is written later when the law has been given. But I like to... There was a custom, a tradition in that time of levirate marriage, which basically was if there was a man who was married and he died, that a brother would come along and help raise children for that widow. So there would be children for that man's name. That was the custom of that time. And it became part of the Jewish law. I'd like to just read a portion of scripture that describes it a little bit. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10 says this. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, that is, a brother-in-law. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But I want you to notice what happens if this brother decides not to do this. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of a city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull a sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it shall be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So important was this provision of raising up a family that if a man refused to do it for his brother, he was disgraced with his own people. But here we see that this is what, and Jesus even refers to this type of marriage in Matthew 22 as well. But Onan was to do this for his brother. That's what his father had sent him to do. But we see in verse 9 Onan's attitude, and we're told that he did not want to raise up offspring for his brother. Hebrew scholars suggest this being spoken about was practiced by him in an ongoing way. And we see in verse 10 that what Onan did was so displeasing to the Lord that the Lord took his life. We didn't know what happened with Er, but we know what happened with Onan, and the Lord took his life. Now, some have used this particular verse to as a text proof for like birth control, or not using birth control. And although we know that when God establishes marriage, if people are able to, having children is certainly a top priority of a marriage relationship. But I think in the context of what we're looking at, I think the sense is the levirate marriage which is being spoken about. This is so displeasing to the Lord that he's to look out for his brother's family. He refused. He didn't want to. God is dealing with this. Well, notice what happens in verse 11. Judah, because of all of this, he makes a promise to his daughter-in-law. He says to Tamar, he says, look, my youngest son, Shelah, he's not old enough to get married yet, but you go and you stay with your family. And when Shelah's old enough, I'll give you to him so that he can raise up children for your husband who was lost. That was the promise that Judah made. But the last part of that verse is interesting because verse 11 tells us that he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. That's why he didn't immediately give the son to her. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. You see, he made the promise, but he was afraid. He was really, in his mind, accusing her of being a husband killer. But the truth of the matter was, it was on his sons. It was on his sons. It was his son's sin that had led to their demise. And so this is where Judah is. Now, you look, as we kind of summarize this scene two, sin's effect on a family. You have a man who's left his family, those who care about him spiritually, can speak the truth into his life. You have him joining with others who there's no indication there's any godless influence or godly influence at all. And we see two of his sons in that land, in the land influenced by the Canaanites there, that are taken. This is a family that has sin issues. But let's just cut to our families as well. We too have sin issues in our families, don't we? It may not look exactly like what we see here in verses 6 through 11, but we too have sin in our families. And it leads us, I think, to scene 3, which we see in verses 12 to 23. And the scene here is this: sin's increasing corruption. Sin's increasing corruption. Unless sin is dealt with or intervened by the Lord, it continues to corrupt. It continues to influence. It continues to have a havoc in the family. So let's read verses 12 to 23. It says, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, and was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. She removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She answered, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And he said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Well, after many days, we're told in verses 12 and 13, Judah's wife dies. And then there was a time of mourning where he would grieve. And we're told that time is over. And he went up to his sheep shears. Now we know that that involved work. It was a time, season of the year where they'd go up and they would shear them. It was work, but it was also at that time known as a time, it was festive. And if you will, had a party atmosphere to it. And so he's going up there with his friend again. And interestingly, we're told in verse 13, Tamar heard that he was going there. Verse 14 tells us that Tamar disguised herself. She put a veil on. Now why? Because the text tells us that she had been promised to be given in marriage to Shelah, but he'd grown up and that hadn't taken place. Now you might think, well, man, Tamar is in sin here. She's trying to deceive in this way. But let me remind you that Judah had promised his son to her, and he's not delivered on his promise. So we have in the text here that Judah begins to negotiate with a prostitute who's really his daughter-in-law. What does it say that Tamar so well knew her father-in-law that she knew she could come up here and have a response that she would get? Think there's something in his character that she saw that would let her know that this would be a successful venture. Well, in verses 17 and 18, they negotiate the price, and it's a young goat. And she asked about a pledge. He asked, what pledge do you want? In other words, what will you secure this transaction? She says, I want your seal, the cord, and I want your staff. Now, a seal was something that could impress if they were doing a business deal. You could, like, make a stamp. It was unique. You did a business transaction, you'd use your seal. The cord was what you would wear it around your neck with. And of course, the staff was like a walking stick. In that country, they did a lot of walking. So he had that. And interestingly, in that culture at that time, they would have had, it would have been, the seal and the staff would have been unique carvings. Different things that were unique about those things that made those items particularly identifiable with Judah. So she asked for them. Verse 18, the first part of the transaction is carried out. We're told that Tamar is pregnant. In the second part. In verse 19, we're just simply told she removed her veil. She put back her widow clothes on. And she's Tamar. She was before, but we know this all transpired. Now, in verses 20 to 23, you have Judah sending his payment by this friend, and they can't find her, verses 20 to 23. He asked the men of the place, what is the temple prostitute? And the men said there was not a temple prostitute there. The thing that's amazing about this is, if you had considered this language and the language he would have used, the friend, Hira, would have said, basically, where's the holy woman here? Now, to us, it strikes us because how would you call that a holy woman? But you have to understand, in the Canaanite religion, many of the women would go and seek the female goddess Ashtaroth, would seek a favor, make some vow, and typically, or what could happen in those transactions is, part of that vow would involve doing a prostitution sort of fulfillment of the vow that she took. So that's the culture that they're in. But, of course, this woman was nowhere to be found. So Judah lets it go. His friend Hira lets it go. What a sad event. A tragic event. Tamar really should have had a husband. And she should have been able to have a child by that husband, but she didn't. Judah had not fulfilled his part of the deal. And so she resorted to her plan for that to come about. Er died. Onan didn't care about his brother's name. We're told his life was taken. Even Judah didn't care. He held back his son from this woman. Oh, it seems only Tamar cared about this offspring. You can see why many people don't like to preach this text. But praise God, this isn't the end of the story. This fourth scene is in verses 24 to 30. And that is simply entitled, this is a scene where a Savior is sent through a sinful family. A Savior is sent through a sinful family. Let me read for you the last few verses of this chapter. Beginning with verse 24. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by a man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see. Whose signet ring and cords and staff are these? And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand and said, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. And afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Now in verse 24, we're told 3 months after this encounter with Judah and Tamar, he gets the word, Tamar is pregnant. And Judas' righteous response? Burn her. Except it's not. It's self-righteous, isn't it? Because he's the father. How hypocritical. So as she's being brought to be executed, she brings the three things that she'd asked for. The seal, the cord, the staff. She says, examine these. In verse 26, we get the words that Judah recognizes them, and he says, she is more righteous than I. Now, we've already said, they both sin. But Judah understood his responsibility in this, that he had brought this about because he had withheld his son to her, who he had rightfully aligned out. This could be rendered, she's more in the right than I. Why this chapter? I want to suggest to you that I think verse 26 holds a real key. Because we see in Judah's life a spiraling effect. He separated himself from his family. He's involved himself with godless influences. There's been sin going on in his house. Now he has committed sin by committing incest. The scriptures will reveal that's how God considered this relationship. He's taken the spiral down. But he's hit with the sin here. In fact, some Jewish scholars would say that he, not long after this, left to go back to be with his family because the enormity of what he had just done hit him. And while the narrative, as we continue through the book of Genesis, will continue to be about Joseph, keep your eyes open and listen closely to what's going on with Judah too, because there's a subtle story about him going through the rest of this account of Genesis as well, and we do well to listen to what's happening. And don't forget, as you listen to that story, as we continue on, this event in Genesis 38, because he realizes his sin in this case. And notice it goes on to say he did not have relations again with her. In other words, he did not continue with the sin that he had begun. It makes it very clear that was no longer a part of what he was about, he was going to do with his daughter-in-law. Stops. Well, we go to verses 27 to 30 and we see about this conception. It wasn't just a baby. It was twins. And a fascinating account that as they're being born, as the first one comes out, as Zara comes out, they put a scarlet string on his hand and then he draws back in and the second one, Perez, is actually firstborn and then Zara comes out after that. Now to us, Perez and Zara just sound like a couple of names that we probably wouldn't give our children, huh? But let me tell you something. These names are significant. Zara, we don't know a whole lot about, as the scripture mentions the offspring of Judah. But let's talk about Perez for a moment. Remember when we started this series, we talked about Genesis 3:15, where even at the beginning, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God said in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a day when he would send a deliverer through the woman, a seed of the woman, descendant of the woman, who would deal a crushing blow to the evil one. Well, Noah wasn't it. Abraham hasn't been it. Isaac and Jacob have not been it. We mentioned when we started the series on Joseph, would this be the one? Because this is going to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. He'll save them from famine. But if you looked at Genesis 38, you'd say, no way is Judah going to be one that this is going to have anything to do with this ultimate one. This guy has problems. This guy is messed up. This guy, no way does the Messiah come through him. Except, we need to remember what Jacob said in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, where he says this about Judah, his son. He says that the king is going to come through Judah. It will be through him that the king will come, that the ruler will reign. It's through him. Fascinatingly, in Ruth 4, Perez, the son, is tied as a forefather of King David. The Jewish people recognized how important this lineage was to the kingship of King David. Incredible. It comes through him. And then even more fascinating is the reference to Perez in Matthew 1 when we realize that he too is a forefather of our Lord Jesus. Wow. Jesus the Messiah is sent through this sinful family. Why? Because of God's grace. You know what? You spend most of this chapter just grimacing and grieving over. You see how God in his sovereign goodness can still bring goodness out of this. I want to, as we close this morning, ask five questions. Five questions that need to be answered. Here's the first one. Why is this chapter significant in the narrative of Joseph? Why is it significant? I want to suggest four reasons. Number one, let's think about Jacob and his family. I think the narrative of Judah and the Canaanites show us that if the people of Israel had remained in this land, who knows what would have happened to them as they intermarried with the people of the land. I mean, Judah is just one of the sons that was illustrated what happened when that took place. We know, on the other hand, that because of the famine, God would eventually send this family down to Egypt. And they would stay there through the famine and then afterwards. In fact, they would become slaves in that region for 430 years. They would be away, out of the land of the Canaanites. Now get this. We know the Canaanites would welcome the people of Jacob's family. But as they did so, they had to encounter so much pagan religion and all these things that they had to deal with. When they went down to Egypt, they found a people who despised these Hebrews. They didn't intermarry with them. In fact, he made them slaves. So there was actually a real difference, a contrast between the Egyptian approach to things and the Hebrews. There was conflict there. There wasn't just intermingling and intermarrying. The people, this family, this nation was preserved through their time in Egypt. So that would be one reason. It gives us a better understanding perhaps of why God has done what he's done. It's fascinating. Secondly, I think a purpose of this chapter is it really forms a contrast of how to handle temptation. We'll see this contrast with what we see when we come back with Genesis 39, when we're back in Genesis again. How did Joseph deal with it and Judah? It'll be instructive for us. Thirdly, Judah himself. I've already referenced that verse 26 when Judah recognizes his sin. If you follow this man and what happens to him throughout this account in Genesis, we see this man and some character there. And again, I think it just helps us see where this man is being brought from. Even people in good homes, God's people and God's children in God's people's homes can experience heartbreaking situations. That we can see that God is not done with them. He doesn't just discard them. We see how he still uses them. I think it's an incredible account of his mercy there. And then ultimately his grace. His grace. Tamar, the mother of Perez. And Rahab the harlot. And Ruth the Moabitess. And Bathsheba, the one who committed adultery with King David. They are all mentioned in Matthew 1, not far apart, in the lineage of the Messiah. How gracious God is. Why is this chapter significant? I hope you can see a little bit more of its significance. Yes, it's tough. It's a tough one to navigate, a tough one to spend time in. But even so, God's sovereignty and his grace is shown. Now here are four questions. The last four are more personal, more related to you. Here they are. Number two. Are you in a place of isolation and godless influence? Are you in a place of isolation and godless influence? I know you're here today. You're here today with God's people, and that's good. But think about your life. Are you separate from God's people during the week? Or are you even with godless influence during the week? Are they corrupting you? Or are they opening the way for you and your family to go down a path you know that isn't God-honoring, sinful? Consider that this morning. The third question, are there sin issues in your family that you may be responsible for? Are there sin issues in your family that you may be responsible for? See, decisions that we make affect and impact others, and especially our children. Think about the decisions you're making and how you may be opening them up to temptation and to sin. It happened to Jacob's family. Don't think it could happen to yours? Consider that as you think of your own family. It's hard to think about, but we need to grapple with that. Here's the fourth question. Is there sin in your life? Is there sin in your life? Now be honest. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. 1 John 1:9 has the great promise. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to go to the Savior if we're in a place of sin. As I ask that question, something comes to mind where you know I'm out of line with God here. You know there's something that he doesn't want me to do that I'm doing. Go do business with him today. Don't let it last. Don't let it go on any longer. Stop it today. In fact, Judah's confession is paired with, we're told that he didn't have any relations with her again. Stop doing that which you know is wrong. Let this be the day of decision, the day of repentance, the day of understanding that you want to walk as his person, as his son, as his daughter. The last question. Do you recognize your need for the grace of God? Do you recognize your need for the grace of God? We look at the story of Judah and Tamar and say, they really need God's grace. But here's the truth. You and I really need that grace too. Again, back to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 6 to 11 says this. For while we're still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of a son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you've not come to that place in your life where you recognize your sinfulness, you recognize that it separates you from God, it will take you to places that are no good. But instead you say, God, I know I've sinned, but I seek your forgiveness. I need to be saved from my sin. Yes, from being forever separated from you in hell, yes. But also, I want to have the power to walk with you. If you've not responded to Jesus in that way, I invite you today to let this be your day where you, in humbleness, turn to him for forgiveness and become one of his. You can talk to myself, talk to someone who brought you, but make sure that today is that day that you respond to his great, great gospel truth. In conclusion, I hope you're encouraged with this. God can bring salvation through and to a family of dysfunction and sin. And would you agree with me that in all our families, there's some element of dysfunction in some way? Yeah. Father, we thank you for the truths of this chapter, as tough as they are, as difficult as they are, as dark as it is. We thank you for the gospel truth that gives light to this passage and helps us understand that if we're in a place of dire darkness as it relates to sin, we don't have to stay there. And I thank you that this Lord Jesus came through such a family for us. May we respond to him in gratefulness and thankfulness today. In Jesus' name, amen.